Okay, well, we are back in this glorious second chapter of the Second London Confession this afternoon, and we're going to be addressing once again that first paragraph. Chapter 2, paragraph 1 is on the outline. You can follow along there. Go to our website if you don't have a copy of the confession with you as well. So like last time, I wanted to mention that we are primarily dealing with a topic here in this chapter on the doctrine of God, the person or the being or the essence of God, specifically the one true God as he has revealed himself to us in his word. Paragraph 3 will address the triunity of God, the three subsistences or the three persons, the revelation that in this one divine and infinite being there are three persons. But paragraph 2 and paragraph 1 are just focusing really on God, the one true God. And what we have is what is orthodox to confess about God in general. In other words, what is true about God, Father, Son, and Spirit, equally and eternally. Much of the debate within church historically and modernly is dealt with in light of the Son of God being incarnated, when the Son of God took to himself flesh, took to himself a human nature. But we aren't thinking about what that aspect of the Son here at this point. Here in paragraph 1, we're thinking about what is true of God, equally, eternally, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so 2 points of reminder before we get to the paragraph that we went over last time, and we'll pray before we read the paragraph. But first, there is a Catholicity of this chapter that we should be aware of, a lowercase c Catholicity. Not Roman Catholic, but just Catholic. In other words, the truths confessed in this chapter are not things that are unique to Reformed or confessional Baptists. There are some differences in the Second London Confession in comparison to the Westminster, for example, but anyone who professes to be Christian should be able to agree with the truths put forth in this chapter. These are doctrines that are confirmed and agreed upon throughout the church historically and contained in the creeds. In other words, unlike other chapters in the confession, this chapter and the things stated in the paragraph that we were in this afternoon, they were not formulated in order to distinguish Baptists from other Christian denominations like some of the other chapters are. There's a Catholicity to this section on theology proper. We might call it a historic Christian view even. And then also a second way of reminder is that this section that we are in, we must approach it with humility. Humility in us, and the hope that it instills a humility in us as well. We are considering the person of God as he has revealed himself. And we are wise to remember that we aren't doing so as judge over him. We aren't scrutinizing him. We're looking to confess who he rightly is in order to worship him and praise him for all that he is. As well as to guard ourselves from heretical views and statements about him. And so we must remember that we are creatures, creations, that is, of the Creator. And so we are the lesser looking into or looking at the greater. And so we must be humble in this. You know, the person of God is a weighty and glorious subject. Mm-hmm. And we're not able to fully or completely know God. Only God knows himself in that sort of a capacity. And what we know is a reflection of that divine knowledge that he has of himself, that which he has revealed to us. So we talked about some of that last time. So Catholicity and humility should be in our minds as we approach this chapter. So with that, let me pray for us, and then we'll read the whole paragraph, although we won't be dealing with all of it once again this afternoon. But let's pray. Mighty God, we do thank you for time this afternoon to consider what the confession says, Lord, and we pray that you would grow us in understanding and that we would learn to see the confession as a unifying document for your glory. Help us, Lord, to be discerning. We want to look at everything with eyes that have been illuminated by Christ and his Spirit. And so we ask, God, that you would help us to hold all things to your word, even as we are dealing with lofty and some way philosophical aspects this afternoon and in coming weeks. God, help us to stand firm upon your word, as we know that it is the sole authority. And so to you be glory, praise, and honor. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the first paragraph in chapter 2 on God and the Holy Spirit says this: "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in a light that no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." So quite a lot said there in a short paragraph, but quite a lot said. We considered last time the opening phrases of the paragraph, which are foundational to our understanding of the rest of the paragraph, namely, and of first importance, that our Lord, our God, is one. He is our God, and he is one. Remember, that is the Shema. Shema Yisrael Adonai Elenehu Adonai Echad. That is that foundational truth for us to confess that God is our God. And it's not just some deity that exists and that we choose from out of a pool of deities. He is the only God, and he's our God. And his subsistence is in of himself. He is Aseh, we mentioned, self-existent because he is God. He does not depend on anything. He doesn't need anything, but everything depends upon him and everything needs him. And in his self-existence, he is infinite and perfect in his being, whereas we are finite and imperfect when it comes to our being. Now, we might make the case that everything, being that everything has been created by God, is perfectly how God desired them to be. And so in some sense, you know, we could say perfect. Even with the fall in view, God's plan and purposes are still being held and accomplished. But that's not what is meant by saying God is infinite and perfect. Making the contrasting observation that we as his creation are finite and imperfect. What is meant is that God in his infinity and perfection does not change, cannot change, and certainly doesn't need to change as if he could be improved upon. He can't be improved upon. That's what it's getting after when it says that God is infinite and perfect. There's no variation in God, one day one way, and then another day another way. James 1:17 we're probably familiar with. James 1:17, every good gift and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And Hebrews 13:8 would say, Jesus Christ, who is God, of course, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there's no change. He is infinite and perfect in his being. The way that he was before in his divine being is the way he is today and is the way he'll be in the future. And it is God himself who can fully comprehend himself, his essence or his being, that is. It cannot be comprehended by any but himself, as the confession says. We apprehend, we seek to apprehend, but God has that full comprehensive knowledge. And we went over the reasons for that. And so that brings us to something new to talk about this afternoon. The confession goes on to say that the one and only true living God is a most pure spirit. A most pure spirit. And the confession cites John 4:24 there. It's a well-known passage from Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well. And he's explaining to her how it is that people worship God in light of the new covenant. And there he says in verse 24 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. A most pure spirit, pure, calling us back to what we have already heard and noticed, that he has no imperfections. He has no impurities. In other words, God is not what one may imagine him to be. Again, he alone is only able to be comprehended in his being by himself. We're not able to comprehend what he is like because he's altogether different than us. And so that is why the vast majority of false religions end up making a god that is something like them, that is made in their image, because they can't help but fathom a being that is nothing like them. But God is not the equivalent of our thoughts about him. Yet, you hear people speak quite often like this, don't you? Well, they'll say something like, well, to me, God is. Well, that's a horrible thing to ponder and say. When it comes to studying who God is, we aren't supposed to start with what we like or with what we might imagine. But we begin with what he has said about himself, what he's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And so when we consider the being or essence of God, one thing that should stand out immediately is that God is spirit. When it comes to the attributes of God, that happens to be one of the neglected or the unthought of ones. But it is perhaps one of the easier ones to grasp. There is, by the way, you know, a sense of following the terms in the confession here that exegete what it means to be spirit. A spirit, notice the following terms in the confession which come after the statement. It says that God is a most pure spirit, invisible. That is, by nature in itself, as a spirit doesn't have a visible manifestation of itself, unless it chooses to have one. And so as well then, if a spirit is invisible, then it follows that he is without a body. And notice the comma in the confession between without body and parts. It's not without body parts, but without body and without parts or passions. Now those have to do with the doctrine of simplicity, which are intrinsically related to the fact that God is a most pure spirit, but we'll get to those next time, not this afternoon. We don't have time today, but it's certainly related. So let's try to be certain about spirituality, the spirituality of God, before we move on. God is a most pure spirit. That is saying something that is essential about his being. The spirituality of God is not meant or is not meaning something like we might think of modernly. It's pretty common today to hear someone say like, oh, you know, I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual. I have all these practices of spirituality, but no, I don't want to come to church or anything, you know, follow your man-made religion is what they'll say. And pagan spiritualism is at a high in our country right now, it would seem. So many people turning to astrology, to tarot cards, to feeling vibes and speaking of energy. I mean, just consider the amount of these little like crystal shops that seem to be popping up over all the cities where people could buy these crystals for whatever reason, for some spiritual reason. People are spiritual, all right, but they are lost in that spirituality. For people, when they talk about being spiritual or spirituality modernly, what they often mean, and this is kind of difficult really because it's so undefined. The concept of spirituality modernly is such a relative term, but often what they're meaning is a pursuit of fulfillment and purpose in light of the universe and something beyond themselves. It is in reality nothing more than paganism, empty philosophy and vain deceit. But when we contemplate the spirituality of God, we aren't thinking of God as searching for some sort of experience to make himself feel complete. That's ridiculous. That's not what's meant by God's spirituality. The spirituality of God is referring to his nature, what it is that his nature is like. And perhaps it's easier to consider this in light of us, since we are capable of naturally knowing what we are like ourselves. And so how can we consider the difference of God and what his nature is like? Well, I think the best way or the most easy way might be to consider first what our nature is. What is a human nature like? Well, in your Sunday school class, for a while, they were going through Joel Beakey and Paul Smiley's Reformed Systematic Theology. And in their chapter on anthropology, they said this about the human nature. God has wedded together the body and spirit in man in such a way that death unnaturally separates them, and man's destiny will not be complete until body and soul are reunited in the resurrection. Well, notice the interchangeable use of body, of spirit and soul there. But the point I'm wanting to make is that a human nature consists of body and soul, or of body and spirit. There is a material and immaterial aspect to it. And I would refer you to the systematic that you guys were using in Sunday school class for the scriptural proofs for the doctrine. We don't have time to get into all that now. But let's think about how God is now. So man is body and spirit, material and immaterial. Well, God is not like his creation. God does not have a body and is spirit, as the confession says. As John 4:24 says, simply, God is spirit. The Children's Catechism is helpful when it asks, what is God? Because it focuses on this one aspect of God's nature. And the answer to the Children's Catechism is God is spirit and does not have a body like man. The Baptist Catechism, which follows the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is more detailed, and it speaks of more than God's spirituality, but other attributes of God. Where question 7 asks, what is God? And the answer is, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Every definitional description there, of course, being contained in 2.1 of our confession as well. Now, it should be clarified that we must distinguish between man and God when we think of God as a most pure spirit. God's essence, which is spirit, is of a different kind than that of created spirits. He's not just a spirit like angels and demons and the souls of men. For one very obvious way, angels, demons, the souls of men that we all possess, at one point did not exist. But God, who is spirit, a most pure spirit, is such a way that no other being is. He doesn't have a beginning. There is no point at which God was not. He's always existed, and he's done so as a spirit, and he has not changed. We saw that earlier already. Another way that God is different is that our God is distinct from his spirit creations. It is true that God is omnipresent, whereas his created spirit beings are not. Created spirits are temporal and spatially limited. Angels, not even Satan, is omnipresent, that all places everywhere. But God is not limited by space and time. So the scriptures emphasize all over the place that God is omnipresent. Psalm 139:7, for example, where can I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I descend, if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. And it goes on like that. Now, the hypothetical question has an obvious answer. It's no, I can't flee anywhere from God's spirit. There's nowhere we can escape from God, who is spirit. We've talked before even how God is present in hell. We can't even hide in our thoughts. We'll consider that on paragraph 2. But for this afternoon, we should understand that the spirituality of God, as we think of his nature, is in fact something pretty important for us to affirm. That it is laying the foundation for many other things that we believe about God. Remember in John 4:24, Jesus chose the words, God is spirit, to define God to the woman at the well. Well, think, she was a Samaritan, and they were known by the Jews for worshiping God in a way that was not proper, if they worshiped God at all. Not that the Jews were doing a much better job at that time, of course. But Jesus' answer to her was to inform her that God's essence is a pure spirit. In the first place, this would affirm that God is not visible to us. Friends, when you see or when you hear someone say that they see God in this or that, or that they see God in everything, know that that comes from mysticism and not biblical Christianity. And it comes from a desire, even, that is not biblical. A desire that is essentially seeking to bring God down to us in a way that he hasn't intended, because God did come to us in the person of Christ. So scripture says that God is invisible, and our confession mentions this as well, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. So speaking of the Son making him known. Conceiving of God in an image is how pagan religions defile God. And in fact, it's why the second commandment is what it is, because that is what people were doing and what they do which is they make things which were created by God, and then they worship them like God. Remember the second commandment, Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What is forbidden in the second commandment, notice, is not the crafting of things that could be considered art and beautiful. Statues of animals and foliage and fruits are fair game, as we see those things in the construction of the tabernacle even. What is forbidden is to treat those things as if they are God, bowing down to them and serving them. Furthermore, God is invisible to human senses because he's not composed of physical matter. We know that he is this way, and sometimes we may regret it that it is this way even, because I think we're most often reminded of it after we have indulged in some sin. God is there, watching and knowing when we are engaged in sinful behavior. And may we remember that if we are contemplating indulging in sin and sinful thoughts and desires. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, and the idea being that even though we can't see God, we should know that he's there. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the kings of the ages, to the king of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, if God were not spirit, he cannot be infinite then. Bodies are by definition finite, at least our bodies now. The Apostle Paul speaks of a glorified body, and God, of course, existed forever without a body, and God is perfect and infinite. So we would deduce from that that a body would prevent that. Further, for the same reason, if he were not infinite, he could not be omnipresent. Bodies, by definition, occupy a place of space and time, and two bodies cannot occupy the same space. That is a basic concept of physics. It's the second law of physics. Two bodies cannot occupy the same place. But we read that God fills the heavens and the earth. Jeremiah 23, 24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? And yet, there we are as well. And yet, though God fills the heaven and earth, and because he does this, he can always see us, we can still not see him. He's invisible. He's a spirit. The fact that God is a most pure spirit teaches us this. And so again, when you hear people say that they saw God in this or that, know that it's not a Christian thing that they are really saying, but it's a pagan thing. Remember Elijah in 1 Kings 19. God was not in the whirlwind. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire, but in a whisper, a voice. Our God is a speaking God, and he reveals himself through words, because he's invisible. The spirituality of God refers to his unique nature, his essence, in that he does not consist of matter, but is immaterial, and therefore not perceivable by human senses. He's a pure spirit, and he is invisible then. And if he had a body, and he decided maybe to just not reveal it, well, that's not invisibility, that's concealment. So why is this concept important? Why is this truth about God important? Well, what does it tell us about God? One thing that tells us is that God's essence is incomparable to anything else in creation. It's not that God is lacking something to complete him, or some sort of matter or substance. Wholeness for God simply doesn't consist in having a body. And God is this way, a most pure spirit, because it is obviously then the most perfect form of existence. It must be. Why? Because if it was not, then God would not be that way. Because God exists this way and he is greater than us. That's not to say that matter is bad. That's the Gnostic heresy of Docetism. But it is good that God is the way that he is. Some theologians also refer to God's spirituality as his incorporeality. By this they mean that God, same thing, has no body or physical presence. In other words, he's not a composite being like us, like a human, made of various components that can be divided into parts like flesh, blood, organs, etc. And he's neither a mixture of spiritual or physical ingredients, like a body and a soul, that can be divided and then examined and distinct from one another, just like how what happens with us at our physical death, where our souls are separated from our bodies. And we'll get into why to this when we consider God not having passions and being immutable as well. But what we need to see now is that a spirit, that God being a spirit, does not have these other parts that we are familiar with being material beings. Consider what Jesus said in Luke 24:39. This is coming close to the time of his ascension. And so he stands before his disciples. And he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So Jesus affirms here what is properly defined as a spirit, something that doesn't have flesh and bone. So then God, being a pure spirit, doesn't have the characteristics of size or dimension. He doesn't grow. He doesn't shrink. He doesn't move like we think of moving. He's not like air or smoke, because those things are made up of chemicals. God is the one who created those things, even things like nitrogen and oxygen. And neither should we think of God as energy. Again, energy is another created thing, or light. He's also created light. He created that on the first day of creation. Physicists teach us that matter, space, and time all exist together, that the existence of one demands the existence of the other two. But according to God's word, the Bible, these three were all created out of nothing on the first day of creation. And since God is spirit, he transcends time, matter, and space. And that is why this attribute, that God is the most pure spirit, is so important. We live in a materialistic world. Materialism is at one point, at least, or one of the defining aspects of the American life and dream. There's that phrase attributed to one of the Forbes descendants, that he who dies with the most toys wins. In other words, get stuff, have the most material possessions, and then that is winning at life. And although our modern communist and Marxist leanings seem to be pushing against that, again, I mentioned previously, or recently at least, if you remember those COVID era commercials that said, like, you'll have nothing and you'll be happy. Well, of course, the ones putting those commercials out don't actually think that, but they just want you to think that. So they still want to have everything, just that you'll have nothing and be happy. And so they're still materialists. They just want it all for themselves. It's the height of materialism, really, communism and Marxism. And so one of the defining characteristics of materialism, which is related to philosophical naturalism, is the belief that material substance is the ultimate ground of being, that being derives its existence from matter. And then even mental capacity, consciousness, and moral decisions are all the result of material chemical reactions. This is where evolution theory is at, which, of course, is a rejection of God. And the reason for that is because materialism asserts that matter is all that matters. If you cannot see it, feel it, or possess it, or otherwise interact with it physically, then it is less important than that which is material. And so it's no wonder today that many people think like this, because it stands in direct opposition to this attribute of God's spirituality. Dr. Sammons from the Masters Seminary said, "Since materialism represents an entire philosophical and ultimately religious worldview, it's important to recognize that it stands at odds with any notion of the true worship of the one true God." And so let's consider that passage, which our confession cites here once more, but let's look at it a little bit earlier to consider it more fully. So back in John 4, this is the only verse cited at this section. Let me read from 19 to 24. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here that when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. I was with my boys at a Lutheran church on a Wednesday morning during some significant church calendar event for them. We were there because the kids had to take this testing for this charter school that they were in. And Silas finished early. And while we were waiting for Ollie to be done, we decided to explore the church building, and we come to find out that there was a service about to take place because of the significance of this week. I think it was around the time of Easter. Anyway, the pastor taught from this text, and he leveraged the whole thing to talk about how amazing this brave woman was and that the well was because she talked to Jesus. It was this totally woke and liberal Lutheran church in Walnut Creek. And in doing so, he missed the point totally of such a profound text. That what Jesus is saying here is that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. You see, with the end of the old covenant in view, there would be no requirement to attend the temple in Jerusalem and offer sacrifice. That is, true worshipers understand that in the new covenant, God has not bound himself to a physical place. By a materialistic philosophy, that pure, undefiled worship of him can take place anywhere, where people are worshiping in spirit and truth. The old covenant served a purpose in bringing forth the Messiah, among many other things. But now in the new covenant, God requires that people simply worship him in light of his nature. God is a spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth. We'll talk about truth soon enough. But notice, think of all the human senses that were part of the old covenant worship. Smells, the sights, the sounds. There's live animals there being slaughtered. That would have a distinct smell to it, I'm sure. There was incense being burned. And it's not that those things are bad. They were given for a time. But with the spread of the gospel and taking it to every corner of the world, what God demands is much simpler. Worship in spirit, for God is a spirit. We reject a materialism in our worship of God here in this age that we live in. But there's another error that the woman is addressed with by Jesus, another implication of God's spirituality. That is that true worshipers recognize that God has revealed himself through speaking, and it's our obligation in grace to receive and know this revelation. They worshiped at the mountain, but the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem because they knew him. Man must worship God according to his revelation. The Samaritan woman had rejected Old Testament teaching, worshiping him on the wrong mountain and not in Jerusalem. And so Jesus tells her that an hour is coming, here and now, where we must worship in spirit and truth, and not according to human invention and intuition. And this reminds us that even today, we cannot just worship God in any way that we please. And in the end, what's the ultimate way or the ultimate basis for Jesus' statement to the woman? That God is a spirit, and that will drive worship. All this raises the question, if God is a spirit and not observable by our senses, well then, can we ever see him? I mentioned earlier that there is a way in which some people speak today, speaking about seeing God in everything. Some people even claim to speak with God even outside of his word. It wasn't that long ago when what was called heaven tourism books were very popular. We had a number of books, some from children even, of people who claimed to go to heaven and then they came back with this verbal, sight-based story of what they saw. And they reported it. All that really is, friends, is materialism. It's looking for something that you can see and trying to attribute it to God when God hasn't given us that. It's nothing new. Ann Lee was a lady who founded the Shakers movement in the 1700s. She believed that she saw, quote, Mother God, which she said was a female incarnation of Christ. It's very weird. Arnold Potter was a leader in the Mormon church in the 1800s, and he believed that the Spirit of Christ entered into his body, which transformed him into Potter Christ, Son of the Living God. And Will Arnold at that point thought it was his time to ascend to heaven, and so he jumped off a cliff, and he descended, of course. Sadly, we say he descended twice. The point being, though, bad theology has serious consequence. And so we need to be clear with what we mean about seeing God. Naturally speaking, the Bible is very clear. No, we cannot see God. Even the Children's Catechism asserts this. The question is, you know, can we see God? The answer is no, but he can always see us. We see this also in Exodus 33:20, where God says to Moses, "But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.'" You know, because God's essence is an immaterial spirit, and man's vision is based on physical mechanics in the physical world, no one can see God. You cannot see a spirit, let alone a spirit that is holy like God is holy, whereas Moses was not. Unless that spirit, whether it's God or be an angel, somehow purposes itself to be seen. We read 1 Timothy 1:17 earlier, but there are a few other verses to consider. 1 Timothy 6:15-17. "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion." 1 John 4:12, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us." So pointing to the reality that Christians have a responsibility to bear God's image. Deuteronomy 4:12, "The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice." So, no, we cannot see God, naturally speaking. But the Bible does talk about people seeing God. And when it does so, this is God accommodating to us, condescending to us, to using anthropomorphic language. The church father Ambrose said, "It is not in our power to see him, but in God's power to appear to us." We might think of the incarnation, for example. Jesus, of course, is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Remember what he told the disciples even? "If you have seen him," or "you've seen me," meaning him, "you've seen the Father." But seeing the incarnated Son, which people did do, which we look forward to seeing in glory, is still a bit different than seeing the divine essence. So we have to take everything together. So again, there are places in Scripture which speak of seeing God. Here are some of them. Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Genesis 32:30, "Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for saying, 'I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered or spared.'" Job 19:26-27, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." So, there is a way in which we might need to think about what it means to see God. One, we use the word "see" to mean that we finally understand and discern the beauty and glory of God after being blind to it. Like when we say, "I didn't believe, but now I see." Or in the song, I once was blind, you know, but now I'm able to see." Our soul is turned into the glory so that the glory of God that shines through the gospel is seen as glorious. And so we are no longer spiritually blind to it. And that's one way in which we could, quote, see God. We see God in that sense. And the second way is that in the narrative of the Bible, we see the glory of God, and finally, we'll see him face to face in Christ, by seeing Christ. Because to see Christ is to see God. This would also explain the theophanies in the Old Testament, which I think are better called Christophanies. They are pre-incarnate glimpses of the Son of God, such as with like Daniel in the fire, or the wrestling with Jacob, or Samson's parents. And so consider also John 1:14 and then 18. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Then 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So in other words, we see God by seeing Jesus. That's it. And we see the incarnated Son of God. In John, 1 John 3:2, we read, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." But right now, you know, people aren't seeing the incarnated Jesus. So the implication is this then: pursue Christ and all of his fullness, and that's how you'll see the invisible God, and who is a spirit and does not have a body like men. And then when he comes, and when he calls us in death, or whichever comes first, if he comes or calls in death, we'll see him face to face and be glorified with him. So we can't see God naturally. He's a most pure spirit. But then what do we do with those texts that speak of God having physical features? God has a strong right hand, God hears, God walks, etc., etc. When the Bible speaks like this, it's not saying that he actually has these physical features, but it's using anthropomorphic language. That is, it ascribes human features to God for the purpose of helping us understand. So it's a way that God accommodates to our understanding, not that he actually has such body parts. He, after all, is a most pure, invisible spirit without a body. We talked about this a lot last time in the question and answer portion. You might remember that if you were here. Ivan and John brought up this quote from Sproul about divine revelation from God to man being anthropomorphic, that God is communicating to us in a way that we can understand. And since we talked about that at length, for the sake of time, I'll just leave it like that for now. That when the scriptures speak of God having body parts or moving like a man, it is God accommodating to us to reveal something. So in conclusion, then, as I mentioned some moments ago, the doctrine of God's spirituality is not often thought of today concerning his attributes. It's even left off of many of the attributes lists. It's interesting. If you Google, like, what are God's attributes, you come across so many lists. There's so many differences in all of them. But for whatever reason, spirituality is left off of many of them. It's interesting because it's not too hard to understand, and it's foundational for helping us think rightly about the other attributes of God, about his infinity, his eternality, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his immutability, his impassibility. And at the end of the day, it is who God is. God is a spirit, a most pure spirit, and he does not have body like men. And it's an extremely practical doctrine as well. It encourages us to not try to form an image of God in our minds when we pray. And so instead, we can focus on what we know about God's actions rather than having some mental image of what God might look like in our minds. It might be hard to undo some of that stuff because sometimes we're so used to seeing these pictures of Jesus or God or even the Holy Spirit as a dove. But understanding that God is a spirit and is invisible and doesn't have body or body parts can help us maybe to try to do away with that sort of thinking in our minds. It guards us against violating the second commandment. Rather than finding some sort of comfort in an icon, an image, or a statue of some sort, like the pagan religions encourage, the Christian life, which is upheld by the one true God, is marked by an imageless God. God is a most pure spirit, invisible and without body. The doctrine of God's spirituality reminds us as well that spiritual things matter, which is something that we often tend to overlook because, you know, we can't see them. It's been said before, you know, don't be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good. Well, the reality is that being heavenly minded lends itself to being of tremendous earthly good. God is a spirit, and so he is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. Peter Sammons, again, he said, "Knowing that God as spirit is the object of our faith strengthens us during trials when we see with our natural eyes what might lead us to fear, anxiety, or worry." Yeah, I'm reminded of the account of Elisha and his protege and the army of the Lord around the city, and his protege is fearful. And then he prays and he asks his protege to be able to see, and he sees all these chariots of fire. You know, he's not able, our God is invisible, he's working in our world, and when we tend to think that through a materialistic mindset that we have to see something, we're missing out on the true fullness of who God is and what God is doing. So it's helpful. And lastly, remembering that God is spirit helps us to live at peace with one another. That brother or sister who, for whatever reason, you may not like, odds are high that you have no justification for such feelings anyways. But remember that remembering that God as a spirit encourages in us a rich communion and grace with each other, knowing that believers all share in God's incorporeal spirit. And that means that God is neither just here or there, but that he is everywhere. We don't have to stir up God to get him to move. We don't have to, you know, proclaim a revival and then for God to start acting. We don't have to give God permission to be with us present, but he is spirit. And even though we don't see him, we can know that God is with us. He isn't limited to one place, and he doesn't need to be divided up as he would be if he had a physical body. So we're blessed that God is the way that he is. Well, let's pray, and then we can have some questions. But Father in heaven, we do, again, thank you for time to think about what the confession says this afternoon. And knowing that we are in lofty parts, Lord, is humbling to us, especially some of these topics requiring us to be familiar with physics, philosophy, as well as your word, Lord. But we know that all truth is your truth. And so help us, God, to joyfully receive truth and help us to know you better. We're so glad that you are the way that you are spirit, knowing that you are perfect in every way, that you don't change, that you don't need to, because you're perfect exactly the way that you are, Lord. And so we want to worship you in light of who you are. Please give us understanding, Father, and let our discussion time be fruitful and helpful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if there's anything I can, kind of a tougher topic, if there's anything I could try to clear up or any questions or comments.
Topic of necessity. I can just remember, it's amazing that we start to ponder on why we believe certain things and we have to defend them. It kind of makes you thankful for how God has revealed it. So I was thinking about when you quoted John 4:24. I feel like this is one of the big crux of why the ESS stuff is kind of gone that way. I remember even one of our brothers that we all know who's not affirming sola scriptura anymore would come at me with these discussions about this. And I think that the best we can do is repeat scripture. You know, we can talk about confessionalism, stuff like that, which we are. But when people start to go anti-confessionalism, it's usually surrounding the doctrine of God itself or something with, you know, just how the wording is, right? So when the No Creed but Christ movement will attack this, saying, no, the doctrine of God is just not helpful because God incarnated and took a body and blah, 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 blah. So Christ's body is glorified, state is eternal, and they'll go into all that, right? But when Jesus was on the earth, he himself said God is spirit, right? Mm-hmm. So when we read this, we need to understand that this is just breaking down what God has already told us, right?
Absolutely.
And so when we think of things, that's a problem with Christians, we look at things in bits and pieces. We don't see things in wholes, right? So when you talk about the eternality of God from everlasting to everlasting, we're not just going to talk about the last 2,000 years that God incarnated. We're going to talk about way before that, from everlasting to everlasting, right? So,
yeah, and it's just hard for us to do that because we are creatures bound by time. I mean, yes. And we're so, like, we're just a blip. Yeah. I mean, 42 or 43? I'll be 43. But that's nothing. It's like, for God who has no beginning, who's just always existed. So these are lofty things. Even the concept also revealed that God is spirit. I mean, we just don't know because, like, everything that we interact with has an element of physical presence to it, a materialism to it. It's time, space, and matter. Like, you know, we're creations. He's the creator.
Yes. With regards to, it's not about anti-confessionalism.
Yeah.
A confession is only as good as what's confessed.
True.
And just to acknowledge that part of it, that if we hope to all be aligned and unified along the basis of the confession, then the confession has to contain things that must be true beyond doubt. Like there just has to be that way. Or the confession has to clearly state that what's being confessed is just conviction, which is also reasonable. But yeah, that's, confession's a good thing. I mean, we ought to confess what is true.
We see confessions even in Scripture, right? So right. In Scripture, we have confessions, yeah.
Right, and but going back to the, you see confessions in Scripture, and we know those confessions are true because they're Scripture.
Yes. I think obviously there are many true Christians who don't agree with everything in the Second Lenten Confession, and you know they have their own confessional statements, and I am happy to acknowledge that that's a reality, and hope these things, these whatever they may be, blind spots or whatever, I know that they'll get figured out in glory. We're not saved by having perfect doctrine, but even one of the things that I like about the Puritan confessions, at least, the Westminster and the Savoy and the Second Lenten, even though they have some differences to them, they all begin with asserting, like what you're saying, with the chapter one being on the doctrine of the Scripture, so as to set forth then the authority and the truthfulness of everything, in the confession is based off of Scripture. And so that's the point. Like if we ever came up to something in confession that was not scriptural and true, then yeah, we should dismiss it. I don't know that there is anything in there. And sometimes you have to approach it with what is said in chapter one, like about a good and necessary consequence. Like we'll get eventually to, and this is where brothers get disagreements and stuff on, like when it comes to the Pope in Rome being, that man of perdition, like the Bible doesn't say specifically the Pope of Rome is the man of perdition because there was no Pope of Rome even at that time for the original audience. But via good and necessary consequence, I could see why they would say that at least. So those things have to be meted out. But I agree with your point, I think, is to say that Scriptures are authoritative and we should confess only what the Scriptures are saying. And that's true. It's just sometimes we can arrive at places through scriptural reasoning that the Scriptures don't say precisely.
Sure.
Yeah.
And then I guess the question on that would be, what's the usefulness of putting something in that can't be certain into a confession that we consider to be something that defines who we are? Because it's obviously we're going to arrive at conclusions that can be derived from the Scripture.
Yeah.
That can't necessarily be that aren't necessarily true, like the Pope thing.
Mm-hmm.
And that's fine. But
yeah.
It's like why make it
a point,
binding thing in a document?
Sure.
If it's not,
if you remember. I heard you say that. If you remember, like, to back to when we first started Series on Confession, I tried to do some introductory statements. And one of the one of the things that I said was that it kind of serves for us as like a passport in this world. And so what does a passport do if you're an ambassador or you're from another country? Technically, we are Christians. We're all, our home is heaven, properly speaking. We are ambassadors, sojourners. And so our passport says where we're from and what we, represent, what we know. And there's a lot of different, denominations of Christianity, a lot of groups of Christians that believe certain things. And so this one says what we are. You just have to be open and honest to people. Like if this is, this is the confession of my church, but I don't agree with it on every point. You can just be honest and open with it, And if you can agree with it on every point, then good, that's fine. But I'm sure you have that same problem at Presbyterians, at congregational churches, Methodists, same thing, even
sure,
Roman Catholics even
right,
do.
But that's my point, I guess, is that's the problem, is that any way you go, if you're going to make a confession that contains something that must not necessarily be believed, you're going to make a lie that doesn't necessarily have to exist.
Yeah, but that's the thing, too, is that we don't require everybody to confess every jot and tittle of it, you know?
Sure. Well, I guess another way of saying it is someone else, like, if we were sitting in a different church with a different confession, we could just as easily find something there that we may disagree on.
Uh-huh.
And so it's like, what's the...
I probably shouldn't have put us down this rabbit trail without clarifying, but this person I was talking about did not end up on a favorable route.
It seems like this person's not even a believer now, is what it seems like.
Well, yeah, so we have a very favorable view, I think, at this church. Like, for instance, our Calvinistic Baptist brothers, Lance and those guys that let us borrow our church, they're not confessional, but we love them, we're very grateful for them. So I prefaced it with brothers, but like Paul said, it appears that this individual is denying the inspiration of Scripture at this point. So when I say anti-confessional, I mean to attack the essential points of sound doctrine. Even the people who have buddies that are in Calvary Chapel, I have buddies that are in the, you know, Big Eva, Presbyterian. Presbyterians are confessional. We really know what our differences are. But the ones who don't hold the confessions at least will affirm the essentials of the faith. So this discussion about the doctrine of God I brought up is because when people start prying into areas that we think are very sound, and then they start becoming anti-confessionalists, and they say, well, I have a confession. I'm like, what is it? It's my own. And I'm like, that's kind of like the don't grieve the Christ thing. So we all believe something, and it's just a summary of our faith. And I think they're very good to guard against heresy for this specific reason, this specific individual. So yeah, I should have brought that up. I apologize.
Yeah.
So I actually was thinking along the same lines that because when I first attended church, when I first started attending church, I didn't know any of this even existed, you know, and people are taking verses and they're making all these doctrines off of one verse. And I think that confessional is really a safeguard against that. I think there ought to be more of it.
Yeah, I think so too.
Because people, they just go off, they just read one verse, but we were talking about the binding and loosening. You know, there's a whole doctrine, you know, that people just put together in their head about it. Because I read this verse. It's like, no, read it all.
Yes.
Yeah, they've talked about the creeds and the confessions act like safeguards for the church. And so you try to stay within them.
It really facilitates conversation about things, too. It helps brothers.
An honest conversation, right? Because then you know.
You're actually getting somewhere. Yeah. And I think even when we disagree on little points, I mean, it's helping us to really try to make progress together and where we come from and trying to understand. One of the things that frustrates me so much about modern theological ideas is so often they don't define. They're like anti-definitional and they won't tell you what they really are. Or you'll get like a camp where there's just wild range of people who identify with a title, but they're so different within that camp that what's the use of the camp at all? Mm-hmm. We're limited in the way we think things through. We have to use categories, and we have to understand the deficiencies in those categories too, and so it has to be a humble enterprise. But if we're going to have conversations about these things, I think a confession is a really useful way to facilitate discussion and to help people to compare notes and to hopefully grow together.
Yeah. Well, you can even disagree with the confessional, but you better be read out. You have to back up what your disagreements are.
Yeah. I think Dr. Moeller, maybe like around 2012, he coined this term like doctrinal triage, whatever. You have like first tier things, second tier, and third tier. And the point he was wanting to make was that there are essential, like John was saying, essential doctrines that we all need to be affirmed on, really, which is what chapter 2 in the confession is about, even. But then there's other, you know, things that are important, but maybe, you know, we could disagree on them and we could still affirm each other as brothers and sisters in the faith. But we should still have opinions about these things, you know. We have to, you know, be honest with the scriptures. We don't want to just be like, and maybe if you don't know, it's fine to say, I don't know. But try to know, you know, seek to know your Lord as he's revealed himself. So, Noelle. Yes.
So, First Timothy says, no one has seen God and no one can see God. And then in chapter 1, it says, because he's invisible. How does that relate to Exodus 33 when he talks about covering Moses from seeing his face, but he lets him see his back?
His backside of his glory or whatever, partial. He must have seen what I've heard, and it's just that there is, at that point, again, like a pre-incarnate Christ, because you can't see the divine essence. So when I think, the way I understand it, is what Timothy is saying, that God is invisible. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a, like the children's catechism question is so helpful. It's God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like man. We read John 4:24, God is a spirit. Well, spirit has an invisibility to it that our eyes can't see. And so, in that section there in Exodus 3, though it doesn't say it, I've heard people say before that that's a pre-incarnate, you know, Christ. That makes sense to me, at least. Because we can see theophanies or Christophanies. Those were seen. I mean, Jacob, like, actually more than seen, wrestled, you know. And,
that one's real tricky.
And like, yeah, like, kind of, like, touched, you know. So.
Yeah. And, the part out of verse 2, and it says, did you hide in the cleft of the rock? So in that part, it's, you know, it's blocking him from seeing, you know, the full glory of that. He digs and no man can see and live.
And live.
So when he hides him in that cleft of the rock, it's not speaking against the Timothy passage, it's actually complimenting him, because he says that God is inapproachable by no man can see. So, you know, yeah, if he didn't cover Moses, Moses probably would have just incinerated. You know, even in God and the incarnation, I mean, we have to remember that if Christ did not tabernacle, a lot of the time the Muslims try to use that and say, look, there's the Exodus passage, no man can see me and live, but yet the Bible says they saw God, right? This is supposed to be your God. That's a contradiction. So I think they don't understand that when Christ became a man, obviously he's veiled in human flesh. And that's why they could behold him, right?
So. Yeah. Or even you think of like the transfiguration when they saw Jesus and their faces were glowing. That reminds me also of what we see in Exodus 33. And it does say, to Noel's credit, that yes, he's hidden in the cleft of the rock, and so that the holiness of the Lord doesn't strike Moses dead there as well, but he lets him see his, he does say, see my back. But again, you know, does a spirit have a back? A spirit doesn't have a back. So I think, I'm being honest here, I'm saying I think that the right way to think that is another, you know, Christophany or a theophany at that point, because it's spirit.
Yeah. We also have to leave open the possibility that there are different degrees of what it means to perceive and to see a thing. So like in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, it says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So there's like seeing of some kind. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So it says they're invisible, but then it says they've been clearly perceived, right? So there is a sense in which you're seeing them. But it might not be a direct vision of the thing. It can be the product of the thing or a consequence of that thing's power and working in the material universe. So it's tricky, but yeah, those are passages I think we're just going to have to wrestle with. It's not easy for us to put those into clean categories, really. But I think the theophany is, or the Christophany is probably the best explanation. But strange, because he hasn't taken on flesh yet, too. So it's like,
I know, yeah.
It's
yeah,
just
it's a
condescension of some kind.
Incarnate.
That's probably incarnate in step Christ. With what he was going to do in the future. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There's a a clip on this album called by this guy, this rapper named Hazakim, and I think it's like on the outro or the intro, and it has Dr. Brown. Dr. Brown is that Jewish Christian guy. He's an Arminian. He debates James White a lot, but it's got him talking, and he makes a really good point where he's talking, because he's trying to think about evangelizing Jews, and he says that, like, here are these Jews who, I guess, in his circle are saying, no, well, God can't walk the earth for 30 years in the flesh, and, like, look, like Jesus was a blasphemer. He wasn't saying the truth. And so his point is, like, well, if God could, you know, take on flesh and be seen and wrestle with Jacob for 2 minutes or 30 minutes or overnight, or if he could be seen, you know, walking in the fire, then what would prevent him from doing it for 30 years as well, too? So, again, God's not bound by time, space, and matter, although when he's incarnated, he does then enter into that. Yeah, but it is hard for us to think about. But these are kind of the things that we struggle with and wrestle with in the text. There's a sense, right, and to your comment, Nick, I thought was good, where sometimes seeing can mean understanding, you know, and not actually physically seeing.
Just like hearing.
Right.
Hearing is understanding. You
know? Yeah.
So it's tough too, because God, you know, and when we use theology, we obviously in our study of God come up with categories, right? And sometimes those categories have limits, you know, like when it comes to especially us contending for the faith, you know, when you get into theodicy, there's going to be a limit on our understanding of the goodness of God. Presence of evil and the indication thereof. And so I think, too, when we speak about this kind of a category, the theophany part's strange to me, just because, you know, we know that God actually takes, materializes in some sense or another. Same with the Christophany, I wouldn't say they're different, but.
Yeah, you know, I actually don't find a lot of writings on Christophany. You see theophanies more often.
Right.
I don't know, maybe it's just my own mind that, like, Christophany, because there is the Son who does take on flesh at a specific point in history, then that could theoretically be done at any point for God's purposes that are pointing to, you know, the work of Christ as well. Because that's also what every Christophany seems to be. I mean, is revealing something about Christ. We have the issue with Samson's parents, the judge, and how the promises made to him, the wrestling with Jacob, and again, the promises of covenant blessings, even, you know, Moses seeing his glory. Well, where do we see God's glory other than the person of the Son? That, you know, when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, which is a mind-blowing thing.
Yeah.
Like,
one more thing to consider is that there's really no shame in just saying, like, well, I don't know.
Yeah.
Because 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says in verse 1, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Most scholars believe he's talking about himself. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So it's like he experienced it. And he didn't even know if it was a physical sight or not. It's some kind of revelation, but he knows he has perceived something of the Lord. So there has to be various levels of perception and understanding that maybe we can't even, like, accurately categorize, you know?
Yeah.
But he's going to tell you it happened, and he knows that it happened. He has confidence, but he doesn't even know if his body was there or not. That's how limited we are. So I think there is no shame in just saying, I don't know what happened with Moses in the cleft of the rock. Not really certain, you know? But I know it says that God's invisible in spirit, so I also know God took on flesh, so let's try to put two and two together best we can, you know?
Yeah. Well, David said those things for him. Some things were just too wonderful for him. You know, I think it would also have to think beyond what is written. I mean, there's so many things when you start getting into really deep discussions, deep philosophical, just trying to come up with things to fill in the gap. But there's a lot of things God has not seen fit to tell us.
Yeah.
And that's why he's granted us faith, because we're finite, and that faith is a saving faith through grace. And so we do have to remember that this is an eternal, everlasting God that we're talking about, the creator of the universe.
Amen. And David is talking about what we would call theology proper at that point too, where he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He's thinking about the spirituality of God and how God is omnipresent and all knowing as well, omniscient.
Make us bow that knee even deeper.
Oh yes. Try to do a little bit more than just a couple phrases next time, so we're not in paragraph one forever.
I understand the joke you gave last month or last time when you were like, "Yeah, I think I might tackle the whole chapter." Yeah, right. Whole paragraph. Come on.
The thing is, like, you start looking into these different words that are said here, and there's just so much in them. I'm assuming we'll try to do simplicity with passions and immutability, which we'll kind of maybe see if I could squeeze in the other stuff as well next time. But these are high, lofty things. So.
I see a soul has been added to the body and spirit, so at least me and Nick ganged up on these guys.
Where do you see that at?
See, body and soul, spirit.
Yes, you see soul / spirit, which for most people, that means like either term interchangeable. We have a little debate between ourselves about is man a, dichotomy or a trichotomy.
Yeah.
So, anyways, I left all that out of this.
Is God a soul? Is he a soul? Is appropriate?
I don't want to say that.
Must not be being interchangeable.
You should have brought that up before. That's a pretty good point. But God is, his spirit is different than his creature's spirits. I did make that point. So.
That was
not bad. That was pretty good. Yeah. That's
my fault. I'm sorry.
You wanted me to trigger you, dude.
Put the shades on for that too. All right, I'm gonna stop this.
Ask a question. That's what you asked.